mother of a teenager that was in my youth ministry told me one time, Pastor Hong, for my child, being a student is what's priority for my child right now. Once he gets his education, then he can serve God. I forget what I said back to the mother, probably something pleasant, but if I could say it now, I would say, ma'am, what you're really telling me is that it's okay for you, for your son, to go to hell. Because Jesus said, unless I become your priority, I become the most important thing in your life, you have nothing to do with me. And so by having your son prioritize his education as the number one thing, what you're really saying is that Jesus is secondary, and you're rejecting, you're denying Jesus. You're choosing hell over heaven. If she remains that way, Jesus will say to her the most fearful words of all the world, and that is, depart from me, I never knew you. That was the first half of the devotional that I sent out 2 days ago on Friday, just to give you a snippet of what our devotionals are like. We don't do that to torture people, but we simply do that to reflect what we've been reading in our own word. And so Pastor LD and I will send them out every day on weekdays based upon what we've been reading. So that's probably a better assessment of where we are as pastors spiritually, because that's where we wrestle. So today, I want to dovetail on what Pastor LD preached on last week. He preached on Martha and Mary juxtaposing worship and service, that before service, before we serve Christ or his people, there has to be true worship before. And so I want to dovetail on that, and I want to preach about what it means to truly worship, what it means to have Jesus truly as the number one, as the most worthy person in the world. To give you a little background, we are at a place in John chapter 12 where Jesus had just experienced the most exhilarating day in his 33 years of life. And he just entered Jerusalem after 3 years of ministry on earth. Remember, he started his ministry at age 30, and now he's 33 years old. And he's almost about to accomplish his, finish his mission. And he went to Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. And the people were shouting, and the people were laying down their palm branches, and they were shouting and singing, Hosanna to the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna to the highest. Right? Our king has arrived, and he receives it all, riding on a donkey. He's fulfilling literally the prophecy that was written in the book of Isaiah. And so he is about to be made king. Everybody is clamoring for him to become the king, not just of Israel, but king of the world and take over the world and end the world as we know it under his own kingship. And so he is at this critical moment of his life, and then a huge downer, something that we scratch our heads on. Right before, if you will, Adam Vinatieri is about to kick the field goal to win the Super Bowl, right? And it's a 25-yarder, right? He will make it. I mean, they won the Super Bowl, right? The quarterback comes to you and then says, you know what, guys? And this is Jesus. You know what, guys? We're going to die. Let's die, because I'm going to die. That's literally what Jesus says to his disciples, that when everybody is singing Hosanna to the highest, the king has come, and he could take over the world at that moment. Everything is ready, right? He's been working up to this point. At that point, he says, I'm going to die, and you're going to die with me. What gives? What's going on? What is going through Jesus' mind? What can we learn from this? Three points that I want to share with you through today's passage, okay? First one is this. The way to glory, way to glory is through death. No death, no glory. In verse 23 of the passage that we just read in John chapter 12, he says this, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does it mean to be glorified? It means to be honored. It means to be recognized. It means even to become famous. So Jesus is to be honored, to become recognized, and to become world famous. And the hour has come for that to happen. What is the hour? Well, hour is simply referring to time in which he has been preparing for all those years that his mission will finally be accomplished. What he has come to the earth to do is finally going to be finished. It's that hour he's been working toward all his ministry. And so he has mentioned this very word, hour, before in his ministry. For example, when he was prodded by his brothers to go show himself to the world, because if you have that kind of talent and power, right, then show yourself to the world. Don't limit yourself to a small village, right? Just go to a big city. Enter America's Got Talent or Israel Got Talent or whatever. Right? Make yourself big, right? And then Jesus said, no, because my hour has not yet come. And then when Jesus' own mother prods him to do something about the wine that they were lacking at a wedding, Jesus turns to her and also says again the exact same words, my hour is not yet. My time has not yet come. And then another time, when the Israeli officials were trying to catch him because of the blasphemy that he seemed to be speaking, and they were about to arrest him, somehow, supernaturally, he slid right past them. Doesn't explain how he did it, but he just slid right past them. And then the writer of that gospel says that this happened, that Jesus was not arrested at that time yet because his time or his hour has not yet come. So he's been working toward this hour, this time. And then finally, on the last week of his life on earth, he says, finally, the hour has arrived. The time has come. So what is that time? What is that hour that he's been working toward? It's the hour in which he would die. He came to die. That was his plan from the very beginning. He came to die, and then before that, he would have to do all kinds of things in order for there to be an insurrection against him so that people will shout instead of Hosanna in the highest, but crucify him and crucify him. And he's been orchestrating all of this. And finally, on his final week, when his mission was about to be accomplished, when he was about to be dead, he says, my hour has finally arrived. So time to die has come, is what he's saying. But then, why does he say the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified? He doesn't say the hour has come for the Son of Man to die. He says, hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And to be glorified is something good, right? It's having honor, glory, right? And honor and fame and good things imbued on you. So why is he saying, now I'm going to be glorified, rather than saying he's going to die? Now, some people will look at that, cynics will look at that, or critics will look at that and say, well, Jesus was probably mistaken. He probably thought that he was going to be honored. He probably thought that people are going to make him king and that he's going to be the king of Israel and have some kind of political power with all the popularity that he's been gaining from the people. But he didn't know that all of these insidious things were going on in the background, right? The political turmoil between the Jewish leaders and the Roman government, and then people were plotting to kill him basically at that moment. And Jesus probably was too naive to know that, and he thought that he was going to be made the king. And yet that very week, that the tide will turn and then he will be crucified rather than being made the king. And so Jesus mistakenly thought that he was going to be glorified when he really was going to die. Is that really what it is? No. They haven't read the Bible. Because all along, Jesus has been saying, I am going to die. I'm going to give my life for you. So when he says the Son of Man is going to be glorified at this hour, what he's really referring to is what will happen after he has accomplished his mission of dying. What will happen after his death, he is referring to that. The fact that he is going to be glorified, he is going to be honored, he will become famous for the world to see. So he wasn't a victim, as many people would like him to like to think of him. He wasn't a victim of political turmoil and strife between two governments. He was orchestrating governments. He was orchestrating leaders just so that he can arrive at this hour in which he would die. So, for example, John 17:4 says this. Jesus said, to the Father, I glorified you, Father, on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So this is before he got crucified. So what kind of knowledge did Jesus have? Jesus had the knowledge that, yes, I had the glory with you. Now I lost it for a while, perhaps, and then now I'm going to gain it back. So something, he knows that something is going to happen. Something bad is going to happen. And he's been leading up to this point, and he's been warning his disciples over and over to the fact that he is going to die. In verse 24, he spells it out. He says to the disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, disciples, my 12, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." What is he talking about? Who's the wheat? He's talking about himself. Unless a grain of wheat falls and dies, right? Unless I die, I will not bear much fruit. So I'm warning you, disciples, okay? In just a few days, I will die. Just know that. And then, to disprove that Jesus maybe perhaps on the last moment, on the last week, how he saw maybe how the tide will turn and then the crowd is going to become ugly to him and maybe he might even become a martyr for this. And just to let you know that it wasn't a last minute awareness type of thing that he's been saying and thinking this all along. In John 10, 11 and 18, he says this, when his life was not threatened at this point, when everything was going well for him, he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And then 18, "No one takes it from me. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up." Again, he's talking about laying down his life. Nobody's going to take my life away. Nobody's going to kill me. But I'm going to volunteer to be killed. But that's not going to be the end of it. I'm going to do something with it. I'm going to make something beautiful out of it because I have authority over life and death. So no pain, no gain in workouts. That's true. My side is still hurting. Now I'm running up to 10, 12 miles at any one time. So I'm almost there to run the half marathon, by the way. But my side's been hurting. And so, I take now 2-3 day break. So it is certainly true, no pain, no gain. But spiritually, it is true. No death, no glory. That's what Jesus is saying. No death, no glory. Now, if you think about it, though, that will be true of us. In other words, unless we died, spiritually speaking, unless we die, deny ourselves, there will be no glory for us. But if you think about it, that shouldn't be true of Jesus. The reason being that he always had glory with the Father, right? He always had glory with the Father. So then why would it be that he would have to die in order to gain glory? He already had it, right? Why would he try to gain what he already had? So does it mean that he lost it somehow in the middle? And so he's trying to gain it back? And the answer is, yes, Jesus did lose his glory, although he had it from the beginning. The Bible says this, right, in verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So he had glory because he is different from us in that we did not pre-exist, right? We had a definite starting point. And before that, we had no glory because we didn't exist. So in order for us to gain that glory, we have to die to ourselves in order to gain that glory. But Jesus is different. He always existed. And he had all the glory of being the second head of the Godhead. So he had that glory, and he's going to have that glory at the end, but that glory at the end, he's going to have to gain it back. So that means he somehow lost it in the middle. How did he lose it? Who took it away? Satan? No. He gave it up voluntarily. On his own accord, he decided to give up that glory. In Philippians 2:7, he said this, "He made himself nothing." He made himself nothing, as in he stripped himself of all the glory, by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in a human likeness. So how did he lose his glory? How did he give up his glory? By becoming a man, right? From being God. So imagine, from before the creation of the world, right? Before, right, let there be light. Before there was anything, air, space, nothing. He had all the glory with his Father. We don't know what that was like, right? We can only imagine. We can't imagine ourselves out of space and time, but he had that glory. He was so glorious and so beautiful that all of the great things of the earth, I mean, he had, right, the capacity, he had the creativity to create all those wonderful, intricate things of the earth. And he had that all in his mind. He was a glorious God. He is the co-creator with the Father. Have you guys ever watched on Netflix, for example, Planet Earth, you know, 1, 2, or Blue Planet? I always fall asleep watching a Blue Planet. I'm watching the second episode, and the wonderful things in the deep sea that nobody will ever get to see. Nobody has ever seen, actually, because they didn't have the technology to go down that deep. But now that we do, right, a mile, right, underneath the sea, and there are creatures in there living in there, wonderful things that have never been seen by any other human being. That they are, what? I mean, you know, there, for example, one fish was transparent all the way. His eyes were transparent, his brain was transparent, his bones were transparent. And so that when his eyes, even though it was inside his structure, he could see right through his skin. It's like, what? I never knew such a thing existed. Why? Like, why does it live down there, right? You know, at first I thought all these things were created for us to enjoy, right? God created the beautiful things of the earth for us human beings to entertain us. But I realized, no, there are so many things that we will never get to see. Why did God create them? God created them for himself, for his Son to enjoy. He's that kind of wonderful, joyful God. Just think about the way of a young man and a young woman and how they love each other, right? And the stories that we never get tired of, right? Right? Like, you know, you watch those dramas and movies, and then even though it's the same old story, right? We just can't have enough of it. Like, who created that? God created that. And so Jesus, being that glorious God, became one of us. Just meh, right? Just one of us without much glory in comparison to God, the Creator. Why? What was his motive? Love. Love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He gave up his glory willingly and became like us because he loved us. Why would Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos leave their mansion in Redmond or Seattle to live among the homeless in Tacoma? Love. The third stanza of my favorite hymn, "And Can It Be?" goes like this. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Emptied himself of everything that he had with the Father, all glory and honor. He emptied himself. He gave that up, except one thing, and that is love. He did not give that up. That's what motivated him to come, willingly losing his grace or glory so that we can gain it. He can gain it for us. So for us, the way to glory is through death. But for Jesus, he already had glory, but he willingly gave it up so that you and I might have glory with him. Okay? So that's point number one. Lesson number two from this. Death. So we are exhorted by Christ to die. What is dying? Death is hating this life. That's what it comes down to. Death is hating this life. So Jesus says that it's now time for him to be glorified through death, right? And then he invites us to die with him so that we can be glorified with him. But what does it mean to die? He certainly does not mean that he wants us to commit mass suicide, right? After I go to the cross, guys, I'll jump off the cliff, okay? So we're going to commit mass suicide and we're all going to be in heaven or drink Kool-Aid, those of you who know what that, you know, refers to, right? No, that's not really what he's talking about. He's not talking about physical death. And then he changed it a little bit and he says, you must hate your life, okay? And I believe that's what he means by dying. Dying to ourselves or dying with Christ means that we get to hate, okay, our lives. So we are exhorted, okay, we are commanded, if you will, if we're going to follow him, to hate our life here on earth. So then the next question, right? Well, let me give you a verse for it first. Verse 25 says, I believe this is chapter 17. Whoever loves his life, I'm sorry, this is chapter 12. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So us dying spiritually and then us hating our life are the same thing. Okay, they're equivalent to each other. So if we want to live, truly live, have eternal life, we must hate this life. Now, if you're surprised by that language, not only did Jesus tell us to hate our own life, but he also told us to hate our family. Yeah, you are to hate your family. You're to hate your husband. You're to hate your mom. You're to hate your children. You're to hate. That's the language that he uses. Luke chapter 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life, if you don't hate your own life, he cannot be my disciple. But pastor, I thought we were supposed to love everybody, right? Love our brothers and sisters, love our children, and love our spouse. I mean, that's what Paul says, right? Wives, love your husbands, right? And then vice versa. But Jesus is saying, like, unless you hate them, you can't follow me. Well, what gives? So what does it mean to hate? So this is hyperbole, okay? And Jesus used words in an exacting way for effect. The hate in this context is this. Hate is not how we normally would use it, right? When we hate something, we despise something. We don't like it. We don't want to be around it, right? Like hating life would be like, man, my life sucks right now, right? I hate it. I wish I was somebody else. I wish I was like so-and-so on Facebook, right? I wish I was in Cancun or what have you, right? I just hate the way my life is turning out right now, right? That's not what Jesus is talking about. Hate, in the context in which he spoke, is a comparative term. It means, listen carefully, it means to slight, to treat as less than something because we prefer something else. It's treating as less than precious because you prefer something else. When we do that to an object or a person, the Bible calls that hate. For example, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It's in the Old Testament and it's also in the New Testament. God spells it out. Jacob I have loved, his brother, older brother, Esau, I have hated. Okay? So God can hate. What? Right? Yeah. Yeah. So what does it mean though? So you follow the life of Esau and see how God hated him, right? Guess what? He became a rich man. He had many wives, many children, right? There were nations that were named after him. He became extremely successful, extremely rich, and he died of good old age. This is Esau, the one supposedly hated by God. And so when you look at that, wait a minute, God, I mean, I thought you loved Jacob and you hated Esau, but yet you blessed Esau so much and you gave him a long life. I mean, what's the meaning of hate? I don't get it, right? But when you look at Jacob's life, he was equally rich, famous, and all of that. But he had something that Esau did not have. And that's where the hate language is coming from in comparison. Jacob was to be the line behind which the Messiah would come. He was a chosen one where the Messiah, long line down the road, Jesus, as we know him, would come from his loins. So it was Jacob who was actually chosen. So they were equally blessed physically, okay, earthly speaking. And yet, God could say, Jacob, I have loved, Esau, I hated, because I prefer Jacob and I used him to bring about the ultimate, right? The ultimate blessing of having the Messiah come from his line and not Esau's line. So that's the way the language is used in the Bible, okay? Another verse in another text, instead of using the word hate, unless you hate your father and mother, it uses unless you have loved God more than your father, your son, your daughter, or anybody else, that you are not part of me. So you see that there is a comparison, right? So here's what it means. To hate this life is to love God so much so that it will seem like you're sliding this life and that you're not counting this life as precious because you have a preference of God over your life. That's what it means to hate this life. Not to have like ill feelings toward this life, but to prefer God so much so that to yourself and everybody else, you're treating this life as if it doesn't really count, it doesn't really matter, because God matters so much more than this life. Paul said it best. He said this in Acts 20, 24, "But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." He says, my life, yes, it's precious, yes, important, but you know what? I'm not going to count as valuable or precious. Why? Because I have something, I have a mission that is far more important than my own life. Even if I lose my life in trying to accomplish that goal, I will go for that. And that is a way that he hated his life. Allow me to give you some examples of people who hated their lives from the scripture. This comes from Hebrews chapter 11, what I call the Faith Hall of Fame chapter. Abel, for example, gave the best portion of his animals to God and not leftovers. Cain, on the other hand, I believe, he kept the best portion for himself and he gave God the leftovers. Right? So Abel hated his own life, as in he preferred giving the best to God, and he treated his own life and what he got as secondary by giving God the best portion and then taking the rest for himself. Noah worked on the ark in obedience to God. He gave the best times of his young life, and he worked on it until what? He was way older that he couldn't really enjoy his life. And so God looks at that, and that is hating life and loving God. So Noah wasn't one of these. You know what, God? When I'm really good and old, when I can't enjoy this life anymore, right? After I have enjoyed this life, right before I die, I'm going to accept you, right? Because I can give that portion. Guess what? That would be hating God, wouldn't it? Because you're slighting God. You're not giving God what's best. You're just giving God what's left over. And so Noah hated his life in giving God the best period of his life. Abraham left his place of comfort and lived in a foreign land in a tent rather than a palace that he could afford as a very rich man. So he hated his life in that way, that he considered God's command of greater importance than his comfort. And then later on, he gave up his most prized possession in his son, right? Isaac. He hated even his son, comparatively speaking. He loved him to death, but he loved God more, and he was willing to sacrifice his own son. And so he hated his son even in that way, by preferring God over him. Moses hated his life by siding with his own people, the Hebrews, right? The slaves back then. He preferred them, and he lived with them rather than siding with the king and the dignitaries as a prince of Egypt. Rahab, the prophet, abandoned her own people, own countrymen, and sided with God's people, gave up her life. Many others hated their lives by choosing to be tortured, mocked, flogged, and imprisoned in preference for glorifying God, in detriment to their own earthly lives. So what about you and me then? How can we hate this life as to show the preference for God? Let me give you some. There are many more, I'm sure. I can't be exhaustive. Let's say God gave you a musical ability. So many Christian artists I see doing this, right? Let's say you are so musically talented and you put out a Christian album and man, it's like hitting records, right? Like breaking records. Everybody loves you. And then now Hollywood is interested in you, and now they want you to be big time. What do you do at this point? What if your calling was really to sing really Christian songs that will worship God? Do you compromise? Do you really go for the big prize, right? Do you go to Grammys and what have you and make your name go out to all the world as a secular musician, right? Compromising your values, or do you just stay in a small pond and be okay with that, right? You're truly called by God to glorify God, even if your name does not go out, even if nobody else will recognize you, then you stay put. That's dying to yourself, isn't it? For some of us, it's leaving the comfortable lifestyle of the U.S. and living somewhere else for the purpose of mission. I've known people that have done that, right? Leaving the cush condition that we are in here in the United States and going to a third world country to make their living there, dying to themselves, living to God. Others of you, it might be giving up your good-paying job and then paying a less-paying job because you have a calling on your life to work with, for example, what is more immediately and eternally beneficial, such as working with underprivileged kids. And you know that you have to take a huge cut from going there to there. But your bottom line is, right? Your bottom line is, well, how can I maximize myself with my given talent, with my degree, right? With what I've studied and so on, how can I make the most money? That's not your bottom line, is it? Right? To die to yourself means to ask the question, what will be good for the kingdom of God and not what will be good for me? That's another way that we can die. Now, for all of us, it's standing up for the gospel and appearing like fools and religious nuts as we tell the world that all narrow-minded message of the only way to God is through Jesus, right? It's Jesus or bust. And everybody we know, that everybody will look, oh, that's so narrow. You're one of the, man, did anybody really believe that? I'm sorry, you lost all credibility with me with that statement. If you think that Jesus is the only way to God, there's so many different, what about all those other people who grew up in India and they never heard about Jesus? Like, right? But you stick your neck out and, no, I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. I don't care what you see me as. I don't care if you cut me off of your social media or not invite me to your parties anymore. But you know what? That's what the Word of God says. I'm going to die to myself. If I lose all my friends' credibility, I don't care. Right? That will feel like death for some of us, wouldn't it? Because like we live for our friends. We live to be affirmed by them. Without them, we are nothing. And Jesus is saying, unless you deny all those things, unless you die to yourself, you have no part of me. Okay? I had to die to myself in preaching this message. Oh, it's the first Sunday. I really want to give them something encouraging. Like, I don't want to be a downer, like, and tell our people to die. Like, people are not going to like me. I want to be liked. Right? But I have to die to myself. That's what the Word of God says. So death is hating this life or preferring somebody else so much more, God namely, that it would seem like we hate this life. Here's a pleasure that you can take, though, because it doesn't end that way. He who laughs after death is a real winner, isn't it? He who laughs after death is the one who truly wins. So eventually we will win. Eventually death will turn into resurrection, right? Sorrows will turn into, or mourning will turn into joy. Last one, quickly. Last lesson that we can draw from this little passage. First one was that the way to glory is through death, and death is hating this life. And thirdly, well, Jesus is our ultimate example in how we die. As you're thinking about dying, hopefully, remember that Jesus did it first, okay? He's not a commander in chief who hides in 20-inch brick-walled bunkers, and then he's giving orders to the Marines, hey, I want you to go, right, capture that beach. No, he's like Aragorn in the Lord of the Rings, right, who is the first in line. He has a sword in his hand, and then he's looking at the orcs, and then he's commanding his troops, hey, follow me, I'm going to be the first one. And so if anybody dies, he's going to be the first one to die. That is a commander-in-chief that we have in Jesus. He came to earth and he showed us the example. And then he tells us, now that I've done it, not that I've done it for you, now you can just go hide in the bunkers and be well. No, now that I've died, I want you to come with me and die with me. so that when I get resurrected, you will be resurrected with me. Right? It's dying together and living together. So he is our ultimate example in this. As I was meditating on Matthew this week, I had a thought that never occurred to me before. I don't know how many times I read the Bible, but this thought never occurred to me. Let me ask you this question. Did Jesus ever get sick on earth? Ever thought about that? Did Jesus ever get sick on earth? Do you remember ever reading in the Bible somewhere, and then Jesus fell ill, and he was coughing up the storm, and he had a fever, and he couldn't minister for 3 days. And then he got better. No, right? I don't remember ever reading that. Now, we read about Jesus getting hungry. We read about him getting thirsty. We read about him getting even sleepy because he took a nap in that boat. I don't know how. He got tired and weary, right? All earthly things. He even got tempted, but that doesn't really say that he got sick. But I read these words that made me realize that he did get sick very badly. It said, verse 16, Matthew 8, 16 says this, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Now listen, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. It doesn't say, and scripture is very precise, it doesn't say he took away our illnesses and eliminated, got rid of our diseases. No, it says he took our illnesses and bore on his body our diseases. So the way I interpret this is, as he was going around and healing people by simply touching them, or sometimes even just simply by saying the word, what he was really doing was really he was absorbing their disease, their sickness, and their sins into his body. So it wasn't just poof, go away, right? And then it goes who knows where. But he was absorbing as he was touching all of their yucky, grody, sick, ill stuff was entering into his body. He bore our diseases. He took our illnesses. And then finally, when he was crucified on the cross, all of our sins, all of our illnesses, all of our everything that is wrong with the world died with him. So much so that the Bible says that it was for our sake. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin. Jesus was made sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me draw a really graphic picture to implant it in your mind. The Son of God, the Most Holy One, became like a menstrual cloth and soaked up all the dirty, vile, and evil things of the earth. And when he became saturated, I'm sorry for the mental picture, he was tossed outside the gate like an old rag, never to be seen again. The Son of God, like a menstrual cloth, soaked up everything that is evil, vile, that is in us. Greed, lust, racism, comparisons, envy, everything that is wrong in us, soaked that all up. When he became saturated, he said, it is finished. He was made sin. He was made sin for our sake. And when he died, our sins, our greed, everything that is evil in us died with him. And then when he became resurrected, clean, perfectly clean, right? Pure. And when we believe, when we receive, we become pure like him. So let me give you a charge. Will you die to yourself by hating your life? Will you hate your life by preferring Jesus to everything you consider precious? So much so that others around you will notice that what really matters to you is God and not the good things that God gave you. And would you look to Jesus, who soaked up our sins, when you get weary and tired of killing your sins? Because we get weary and tired, right? Look to Jesus. He has done it for you. Let him give you the strength to continue to put yourself to death. Let's pray.